Good morning. We are grateful that you've joined us today for our Sunday worship in week 5 since the church has left the building. We're meeting in our homes, listening on the internet, ministering to one another in every way possible, and rejoicing because this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is Dr. Bob Griffin, the teaching elder at Sovereign Grace Church in Casper, Wyoming, welcoming you to our broadcast, and we thank you that you've chosen to join with us and God's people as we listen to great songs, sing along. The words are listed here in our program, and we invite you to sit back and be challenged by the Word of God. Today's theme is that God is searching for a person. He's searching for a man. He's searching for each of us individually in these challenging days in which we find ourselves and our nation. And so today we're thankful for the truth of 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, and this gives us the choice, the direction for our life today and every day as we seek to do what is right in a day when it is not necessarily easy to do right. We're going to begin with the wonderful hymn, a couple of verses of Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark, all the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee.
Promise. Last week we took a few minutes to pray and to ask God's special favor on those who were suffering, on those who were bereaved, those who were ministering on the front line of their hospitals, and for those who are separated from loved ones and friends. And I was pleased when I heard online a prayer that Max Lucado, a favorite author of mine, gave in this exact situation. He looked beyond the normal view of prayer, of simply asking God for his favor and blessing. But I thought that if you would endure with me, today I do something I don't know that we've ever done in our church, and that is read a prayer. But it certainly is a prayer that echoes in all of our hearts. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we're still hoping we'll wake up. We're still hoping we'll open a sleepy eye and think, what a horrible dream. How could this have happened? Just a moment ago, moms were packing lunches. Just a moment ago, chefs were planning the day's menu. Just a moment ago, arenas were noisy. Brides were walking down the aisle. Neighbors were chatting over the fence, discussing the weather. In just a moment, everything changed. A phantom disease invaded our peace, our plans, and our security. In a heartbeat, our language and behaviors were upended. Even young children today now understand terms like social distancing, quarantine, and COVID-19. Grandma isn't allowed visitors in her nursing home. Workers are telecommuting, Zooming, Skyping in baseball caps and slippers. Handshakes and hugs, well, they're on an indefinite hold. The strange season that has introduced a level of fear that we haven't seen since 9/11. Fear of what might come. Fear of touching. Fear of exposure. Fear of what we can't see. Lord, we are anxious. We come to you. We don't ask your help. We beg you for it. We don't request. We implore. We know what you can do. We've read the accounts. We've pondered the stories, and now we plead, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Remember Joseph. You rescued him from the pit. You can do the same for us. Do it again, Lord. Remember the Hebrews in Egypt? You protected their children from the angel of death. We have children too, Lord. Do it again. And Sarah, remember her prayers? You heard them. Joshua, remember his fears? You inspired him. The women at the tomb, you resurrected their hope. The doubts of Thomas, you took them away. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. You changed Daniel from a captive into a king's counselor. You took Peter the fisherman and made him Peter the apostle. Because of you, David, who had been leading sheep, led armies. Do it again, Lord. For we need counselors, Lord. We need apostles. We need leaders. Do it again, dear Lord. What we're seeing on the news, you saw on a Friday long ago. Innocence interrupted. Goodness suffering. Mothers weeping. Just as the darkness fell on your son, we fear the darkness falling on our friends, our family, our world. Just as our world has been shaken by a disease, your world was shaken the day your son was pierced. You saw it, Lord, but you did not waver. After your son's 3 days in a dark hole, you rolled the rock and rumbled the earth and turned the darkest Friday to the brightest Sunday. Lord, today, do it again. We thank you, dear Father, for these hours of unity, these selfless acts of service and the kindness that warms our heart. Strangers sharing with others, medical warriors working together at personal risk to care for us. We thank you for their remarkable commitment. And we see the world turning to you, Father. People encouraging people with scriptures and reminders of your sovereignty. We read posts urging us to respect each other, care for each other, and continue to look up. We confess we've been anxious, but because of you, dear Lord, we have hope. We ask, Father, let your mercy be upon all who suffer. Grant to those who lead us the wisdom beyond their years and experience. Have mercy upon the souls of those hurt by this disease. Give us grace to help each other and faith that we might believe. And look kindly upon your church. For 2,000 years, you've used her to heal a hurting world. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our next hymn is a favorite in our church, a Swedish lullaby, written over 100 years ago and sung for us today by the Concordia Choir from Moorhead, Minnesota. Prayer. For a special number today, we appreciate the great old hymn, Arise My Soul, Arise. A male group called GLAD has made a different arrangement, a little different tune than we're used to singing in our hymnal, but the message is still the same. We'd like to share it with all of you right now.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne he stands, before the throne he stands, my name is written on his hand. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. Before the throne of grace, before the throne of grace, he gladly takes my sinful place. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. Prayers they strongly plead for me. Forgive, forgive, they cry. Forgive, forgive, they cry. This ransomed sinner must not
In your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Ezekiel 22, verses 22 to 31. This will be the text of our message as we talk about God's man for the hour. Today is a watershed date in American history. April 19th, 245 years ago, saw the birth pangs of a new nation. Because of growing unrest over unreasonable rules passed in London, taxes without representation, troops stationed in homes, government interference in daily life, on March 30th, 1775, the colonial government of Massachusetts passed an order to the militias of the state that if any force of 500 or more soldiers left Boston, it should be considered a military invasion body out to confiscate, arrest, or destroy. On the evening of April 18th, plans of such an operation were discovered and riders slipped through the neck of Boston or rode across the harbor to Charleston to warn and call up the militias. Taking different routes, William Dawes and Paul Revere traveled 25 miles and met in Lexington, Massachusetts, to warn Adams and Hancock of the impending attack. By the time the regulars, 320 light infantry and 350 grenadiers, sloshed ashore in knee-deep water across from Boston and organized their march at 2 in the morning, the militias from 25 miles around had already been warned and were beginning to converge. In Lexington, two groups, about 70 men, gathered, while the others concentrated at Concord, where supplies, lead ball, gunpowder, and cannon were located. We honor Paul Revere's ride to warn, but even more honor to Captain John Parker and the men gathered at daybreak in formation on Lexington Green, not trying to cross the road or force a confrontation, they were meeting an overwhelming force, but simply on the green as a show of defiance. And yet, they took fire and bayonet from the light infantry. As the regulars continued on to Concord, more men gathered on a hill northwest of the city. They watched as the North Bridge and the British party heading 2 miles west trying to locate the hidden arms on Barrett's farm. Then the swelling number of Minutemen, now 400, headed to Concord Bridge itself and drove the British from it and back into town. In both of these actions, about 20 or so on each side were killed or wounded. But on the march back to Boston, the militia now numbered over 1,000 and attacked from cover on both sides of the road. Every place the way narrowed to a bridge across a stream, the British flankers had to be pulled in, and the Colonial Minutemen opened with devastating effect. Reinforcements arrived from other regiments, but the colonists were now at 2,000. They inflicted more than 300 casualties on the redcoats. And as the regulars moved back through the neck of Boston onto the peninsula of the city, 15,000 militiamen followed them and sealed them captive in the city. It started with one man standing alone, determining the course of action that he alone would take. It took one man to climb to the church tower and hang lanterns, one if by land, two if by sea, as Longfellow wrote. It took one man to get up from the warmth of his own bed, take his rifle in hand, kiss his wife and children goodbye, knowing he might never see them again. And as Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, by the rude bridge that arched the flood, their flag in April's breeze unfurled, here once embattled farmers stood and fired the shot heard round the world. In times of adversity, in times of challenge, in times of need, one man was what was needed. And I think today, God is still searching for a man or a woman of any age to take a stand and proclaim truth and try to build the wall against the flood of evil that is sweeping the land and promote one answer, not political, not religious, not military, but to show that Jesus Christ himself is the only way. We'd like to notice first that God sought a man for the hour. He's always looking for one. He's looking for a man who is going to be a leader, is going to stand, is going to do what's right. The story is told of a young man who said he wanted to be a man. His dad looked at him and said, "Are you going to be the head of your home?" And he said, "Well, yes, I am." And dad said, "Well, I'll give you a challenge. I'll give you a couple of horses and 20 or so chickens, and I'd like you to go just down the road and stop at each farm and see if the man is the head of the house or not. If he admits that he's not, give him a chicken as a thank you. But if he says he is the man of the house, give him a horse." Well, after giving away 19 chickens in a row, he finally came upon a fellow and he asked him, "Are you the head of your home?" And the man said, "Yes, I am. I make the decisions. I'm in charge. I am the man." The young fellow was so pleased to hear that. And he said, "Sir," he says, "I have two horses here. I want to give you one of those, a white one or a gray one, your choice." And the man said, "Oh, wait a minute. I've got to ask my wife." The fellow then looked at him and said, "Never mind. Here's a chicken." God wants us to be men and women, strong, standing, doing what is right. Men like Abraham, who was willing to plead with the angels of God that Sodom and Gomorrah might be spared. Esther, who was willing to risk her own life to go uninvited to see the king and plead for her people. A black servant, willing to take old rags and make a rope to lower down to Jeremiah in the slimy cistern where he had been held captive and pull him out. Paul, writing to Philemon in our New Testament about his runaway slave who had become a Christian and how Philemon should now treat him as a brother, not a slave. God's looking for this sort of men. In Ezekiel 22, 23 and 24, "The word of the Lord came to me," the prophet wrote. "Son of man, say to her, you are a land that's not clean. It's not been rained upon," literally given relief in the day of judgment. For Ezekiel, the enemies were closing in. Cities one by one were being destroyed by fire, and the temple was now under siege. Jews were taken to Babylon, and no one stood up for God. No one could stand. No one felt responsible to bring his people, his nation, his family before God. So where did God look? Where did God search for a man to stand in that present difficult hour? In verses 23 through 26, we read that he looked first among the priests, among the religious leaders. And yet he said, "Her priests have done violence to my law and profaned my holy things. They've made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They've disregarded my Sabbaths, and I'm profaned among them." The priests, the workers of the temple, should have known the law of God, and yet they violated it. Instead of lifting up the Bible, they were jumping on it. Instead of measuring up to landmarks, they were moving them, mocking the truths of God, hiding from God's day, and they'd lost the songs of Zion. The songs replaced with the musicians plucking on one string, "Jesus, Jesus, oh Jesus," and it meant nothing. the priest in the temple? No, there was no answer there. So God looked at the politicians. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 22 says, her princes, that would be the politicians of that day, in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. Politicians in it for the money? Say it ain't so, Joe. No, they're not winning, folks. They're killing. They're not helping. They're hoarding the prosperity. Production they see is for themselves, not for eternity. And the politicians and their lies and corruptions, and by the way, I'm not pointing at any political party. You can look on both sides of the aisle and see this same lack of quality, lack of leadership, lack of doing what is right. God says, I'm looking for a man. He didn't find it among the priests. He didn't find it among the princes. In verse 25 and again in verse 28, he looked among the prophets. That's the preachers like me. Preachers who are trying to proclaim the truth of God. The conspiracy of her prophets, verse 25 says, is like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They've devoured the human lives. They've taken treasure and precious things and made widows in her midst. Verse 28, her prophets, again, are mentioned. They've smeared whitewash for them, seen false visions, divining lies for them, saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. They should be preaching the clear truth. Uncompromising, saying today we need men, we need women, we need people of God, teenagers, college kids, we need those who will stand for what's right. And instead they're spreading this untempered mortar, this whitewash to make it all look good, selling out for money, security, a bigger pulpit, or praise. Finally, verse 29, God looked at the fourth group. The priests, the princes, the prophets had all failed. The people, just ordinary folks like you and me. Verse 29 says, the people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They've oppressed the poor and the needy and have extorted from those who are immigrants without justice. God could not find among any of the people one who was righteous, one who would stand against the evil. He couldn't find a single person to stand in the gap. During the Civil War, a woman with a broom came out of her house as the Yankee Army came by marching into the South. She picked up her broom and started to chase and beat on the soldiers as they went by with the broom. The soldiers all laughed, and finally one of the officers said, "You can't win." And she said, I may not be able to win, but I can show them whose side I'm on. So what could God do? Verse 30, his solution was not finding anyone. I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall, stand in the breach for before me in the land, that I shouldn't destroy it. But I found none. A little history lesson. Those who know me understand that's going to happen more than once in a sermon. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's armies came, besieged Jerusalem, and to appease him, they gave him money and the well-to-do, the royal families, men like Daniel, taken to Babylon as prisoner. 9 years later, 597 BC, more were taken. This is when Ezekiel was captured and taken on to Babylon, the city left with broken walls and defenseless. But still they rebelled against their leaders, and in 596, when Ezekiel turned 30 and entered the full-time priesthood, he found himself far from the temple in captivity in a foreign land. And then he heard a few years later in 586 that the temple had been destroyed. No one had been found to build the wall, defend against the enemy. No spiritual minutemen to lead the people. Ezekiel was helpless. There was no way he could make a difference in the midst of Babylon. The temple, the example of the love of the Jews' lives, had been destroyed. God said to Ezekiel, the love of your life is going to be destroyed too. That tomorrow, your wife will die. And God told him not to even publicly mourn, but to simply stand and preach. And how sad the words are that Ezekiel said, in the morning, my wife died. In the evening, I proclaim the word of the Lord. God's judgment was poured out on the Jews. Verse 31, the final verse of our text, God said, therefore, I poured out my fury on them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I've returned their actions on their own heads, declares the Lord's God. Man was reaping what he sowed. God was giving them what was coming to them. But God didn't stop there. There were no people, no priests, no princes, no prophets. There were none to stand. And so, while there seemed no solution, it reminded me of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had been preaching. The multitude had been gathered with thousands of men and then additional women and children, all gathered there. And Jesus said, all right, it's getting late. Let's give these people some food. Let's have a picnic here by the Sea of Galilee. Philip, one of his disciples, was horrified. The need was too great. They didn't have much. Andrew was mystified. He found one boy with the few fish and little barley cakes, and how was that going to feed the thousands? But Jesus was satisfied. And after they had a 2 Alka-Seltzer supper, all that was left was fish bones and baskets of fragments. Because God can do that. God can find a man. God can find the answer. And he did that for us. He did that for mankind. For he provided for us a new man. He provided his son Jesus as a new priest. In Hebrews 7, 23 to 25, we read, the former priests were many in number because they couldn't continue in office because they died. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he lives forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The priests had failed. God said, no problem. Jesus Christ will be the new priest, and he can do what is needed. The princes had failed. In Acts 5:28-31, we read the leaders of Israel telling the apostles they couldn't preach about Jesus. They couldn't tell people the good news of the gospel. They said, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and here you're filling Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring Jesus' blood on our heads. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sin. The priests had failed. God said, here's a new priest, my son, Jesus Christ. The prophets had failed. God looked for a man and didn't find one, so his son, the God-man, would be that prophet. Luke 24:19, the people were talking to him about the crucifixion. You remember that story of meeting two on the road, and they didn't even recognize that it was Jesus that they were talking to. And he says, what things are you talking about? And they said, oh, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people. And Jesus looked at them with pity, and it says that he took the bread and broke it, and as they looked at his hands and saw the nail prints there, their eyes were opened and they recognized, this is Jesus. He's alive. For God had made a prophet, a new prophet, because the old ones had failed. And the people, God looked among them and sought for a man, and found none. In Hebrews 2:9-11, we read, but we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for all people. The people had failed, they'd rebelled, the kingdoms were destroyed, but God's answer was to send his own son to be the redeemer, to taste death for all the people. You see, he provided new people, us, ones who fit together like a dresser drawer with dovetailed wood fits all together to be able to slide in and out of the dresser. He overlooks our faults and our frailties. I remember being introduced to some friends of one of our church members, and that church member said, and this is Dr. Bob, our pastor. And I could tell in the look of their eyes, they were saying, he's your pastor? But we're bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. We are to him like a baby is to new parents. I can remember when my second son was born, and a very difficult time. He was born breech backwards, and very challenging time, and there was great concern for his health and life as well as for my wife. And I looked at this baby, and I held this baby in my arms, and, you know, he was ugly. He'd just been through a really hard delivery. He didn't have any teeth. He was all red. He had no hair, couldn't walk, couldn't talk. He didn't even recognize me as his dad. But I remember taking that newly wrapped baby and taking him to his mother, who had just endured 9 months of discomfort, pickles and ice cream, and been through the very jaws of death. And folks, that was the most beautiful baby she'd ever seen. God looks on us the same way. He thinks of his son. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. That we are written on his hand, as the song said. What am I saying today? Man fails. God's looking and man fails. So God provided his son. He provided a new people so that in place of failure, we see through God's provision those who will stand and do what is right, those who will proclaim to people who are worried, people who are concerned, people who are simply nervous with what is happening around us. And we can provide good news. You know, that's what the word gospel means. Euangelion in the Greek means the good message. And the good message starts with the bad message. You've sinned and deserve hell. And you're facing God's judgment and there's nothing you can do. And then we can turn that message to the good side, that God, while we were yet enemies, sent his son Jesus to be our Savior, to die for us, so that we might have eternal life. What greater work can be done? What greater use could we have for this difficult time period than to be the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, the teen, the senior saint, and proclaim the wonderful news of salvation? Well, thank you for listening to this message. We've tried to be faithful to the text here and apply it to our lives today. I pray that you might make that decision to be the man, the woman that God wants you to be, that this might have been a way to open your eyes and see Jesus and see the need of the world around us for the Savior. We want to conclude with a simple chorus. The words are there in your material in front of you online. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Thank you. the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.